Let's turn now to the passage of Scripture that we read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, and you've probably guessed what we're going to consider this morning, particularly the words in verse 18. Let's read from verse 15. Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And particularly those words of Christ, "I will build my church. I will build my church." I think it's probably the case that for many, if not all of us here today, in some ways, today is a day of mixed emotions. And the reason I say this is because, on the one hand, I think we have to rejoice greatly in the provision that God has made for us. I'm sure that probably as you came into this building this morning, that in a sense, you were perhaps overwhelmed, and in comparison to where we came from. And I think it is that, as we were considering last Lord's Day, hitherto has the Lord helped us. And in God's providence, those who constructed and who sought the site for our old building, a little perhaps knowing of the great benefit and blessing it would be in terms of the provision of the building that would come after. And so it is that we thank God for this. But I think there's also another reality that probably belongs to some of us, and it's part of the mixed emotions that maybe we have this Lord's Day morning. And I think it's summed up best in the words that you find in Psalm 102 and in verse 14. And in Psalm 102, you read this: "Indeed, your servants take delight in her stones and feel compassion for the dust of her ruins." And it is that many of us here, that even our memories, we take delight in the stones of our old building. That it is that we feel compassion for the dust. I'm sure that even as we came here this morning and we saw that the building's half demolished, there was perhaps a sense of sadness that welled up within us. Why? Because it is that where we've come from, it was a place of blessing. It was a place where our children were baptized. It was a place where perhaps our parents once worshipped with us, no longer here but with the Lord and so on. And it was a place of many, many memories. And so it is that even the very dust that's behind us and the dust of our old building, it is that we feel compassion, and it moves us in a sense and fills us with compassion. And we feel compassion for the dust of our ruins. It is that the demolition began to take place on Friday. And Jim had sent various pictures at various points in the demolition of our old building. And later on in the day, we discovered that Rod and I were both of the same mind as we viewed these pictures. For it is that we said that destruction is a whole lot easier than construction. All it took was one individual with a digger for a number of hours to pull the old building down. But when it is that you consider where we've come from and the history of where it is that we've come from, it took many individuals that God raised up over a long period of time to construct that building spiritually. But also when it is that we think of the physical aspect of where we are here today, that it took a very long period of time to construct this building that is now our home and it is the place that God has provided for us. And I think we can see how easily what it is that I'm saying, these truths apply even to the body of Christ. You see, often within a congregation, and I've seen it in my own lifetime, all it takes is one individual within a church to pull a congregation down and to cause difficulties of one sort or another. But the opposite is that if a church is going to flourish, if it's going to be blessed, if it's going to grow, then from a human perspective, God will raise up many individuals and it will take place over a period of time. And that's why then I think it is that this a declaration of Jesus here, "I will build my church," that it's a declaration that's appropriate for us here, this first Lord's Day morning in this new place of worship, that it's something that would challenge us as God's people, but also that it's something that would encourage us, particularly when it is that perhaps we don't see numbers rising as perhaps we've been praying for. So I want us, with God's help, to take a little time to consider and to unpack what it is that Jesus says here when he responds to Peter and he says, "I will build my church." Well, the first thing, and I think very easily, and I've noticed that many who preached on this verse, that it is at the first point, and I came up myself with it as well. What we're presented with is a building. Here it is that Jesus declares, I will build my church. So what exactly does Jesus mean when he says, I will build my church? Well, what's interesting to note concerning this part of Matthew's gospel, that here we have in these words of Christ, the first distinct mention of the church within the pages of the New Testament scriptures. And it is that this first distinct mention is given by none other than the one who is the builder of the church. Now, for some people, if you were to ask them, what is the church? I'm sure perhaps we were to ask many of our neighbours around here. They would say to us that the church is merely a physical building, that it's an organisation, that it's where men and women and young people would gather. When you come to the book of Matthew, you find that the word church is mentioned twice here in Matthew's gospel. It's mentioned 140 times in the New Testament. And whatever it is that the word is used that's translated as church is never used in Scripture to refer to a material building. In fact, it's the case that no other gospel writer apart from Matthew uses the word that's translated here as church in this section. The word that Matthew uses is the word ecclesia, and that's the word that we get our English word ecclesiastical from. And ecclesia literally means the ones who are called out. The ones who are called out. So when it is that Christ says, I will build my church, it is that he's literally saying, I will build the ones who are called out. Called out for what? Well, it is that the word, when it was used in secular society, it meant those who were called out of their homes and who would go to a public assembly for some political purpose or another. But in the context of Christian worship, and when it is that this word was baptized, as it were, into the body of Christ, Christians were called out of their homes to public places of worship, to listen to the teaching of Jesus Christ, to know more of Christ, and therefore then to spread his name. And the interesting and I think a encouraging thing is that those who were called out, the ecclesia, that this one word, in a sense, that it subsumes a whole range of Christian doctrine and experience. If it is that you're one of the called out ones, then it's in accordance with the election of God. If it is that you're one of the called out ones, you're one who has been granted the gift of faith and you're justified by faith. If it is that you're one of the called out ones, you've experienced and known of the sovereign grace of God in your life. And if it is that you're one of the called out ones, then you're someone who experiences and who will know of persevering in Christ, even until the end. And indeed, I think we could say that this word ecclesia, that really is the rubric under which every single doctrine that's contained within Scripture is subsumed under. And so it is that the church, the ecclesia, the body, the called out ones, that it speaks of those who are recipients of the grace and the mercy of God to a great extent. And what it is that I'm saying, I think, is very much based in Scripture. But let's fine-tune our definition of what the church is. It's the called out ones. So Christ is saying, I will build up the called out ones. But let's fine-tune our definition a little bit more. Look at what he says in verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So Jesus is saying, if you would be a called out one, if you would be one who would know of my sovereign grace in your life, what characterizes you also is that you're someone who denies yourself, is that you're someone who carries the cross, that you're someone who follows Christ. Now think of what the import of these words, denial of self. It's something that we find difficult. It's something that within a week, perhaps, as we look back, rather than denying ourselves, what it is that we've been putting ourselves first. And Christ says to us, no, if you're one of the called out ones, and as my church and as I build you, what will be made manifest increasingly is that you deny yourself. And the way that you deny yourself is to consider one another more highly than you do yourself. And another aspect of this is that you carry your cross. Now, there are many things that could be said to characterize carrying the cross. Some people have it as ludicrous as perhaps that their slippers haven't been toasted by the fire before they put them on, and they say, oh, that's my cross to bear, and how foolish they are. But it is that we've called to carry the cross. What does the cross speak of? The cross speaks of humiliation. The cross speaks of shame. The cross speaks of pain. The cross speaks of the sovereign will and purpose of God himself. And that's how important and how necessary it is that if we would reflect and be part of the body of Christ, that daily that we would carry our cross and that we would therefore follow Christ. And when it is that you put these two things together, I think that when Jesus says, I will build my church, that we can define the church that Jesus speaks of and the church that he promises to build, that we can speak of it in the following way. That the church, that it is the followers of Christ who are called out of a self-centered and self-glorifying life to worship and glorify Christ. Let me say it again. That when Jesus Christ said, I will build my church, what he had in mind was this, that his church that he builds is comprised of his followers who are called out of a self-centered and a self-glorifying life to worship and glorify Christ. And that's what we need to pray for increasingly amongst us and the work and witness of this congregation, that we would not be self-centered, that we would not seek to glorify self, but it is that all who come under this roof, that one of the things that characterizes increasingly is that we would worship and glorify Christ. That's exactly what the disciples did. That's what Peter was doing in this passage. When Christ asked Peter, or when it is that he asked the disciples and said, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. Now, what Peter says here in that one sentence is crammed full of Old Testament teaching. It's almost in computer terms that this one sentence could be considered like a zip file. You know what a zip file is? You have it in your computer, and it is that as you unzip it, there are great contents perhaps within that file. Well, it's the same with regard to this statement of Peter's. And as it's been revealed to Peter and as the Spirit moves him to say, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, in this one sentence, Peter basically presents the whole of the Old Testament and what it is and who it was that the Old Testament scriptures were pointing to. And what's significant is that in the Greek that Matthew uses, the words and the grammar that he uses is very specific and very explicit. If I could put it like this in the emphasis, Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter is saying to us that he was worshiping Christ as he denied himself, that he was someone who understood Christ and had a passion for Christ, and that he was proclaiming and following Christ. And if it is that we are part of this church that Christ is building, then what will characterize us is that in our minds we understand Christ, that with our hearts we love Christ and therefore one another, with our lips we will testify about Christ, and with our feet we will follow Christ. And there, with that confession, Peter is saying to us, that's what characterizes the church, the called out ones. That's what the church is, that it's not just a gathering of people, although that's certainly part of it. But the church of Jesus Christ is in our minds as we understand. The church of Jesus Christ is in our hearts as we love. The church of Jesus Christ is through our lips as we praise. And the church of Jesus Christ is with our feet as we follow Christ. And these four aspects, these four dimensions, are what should characterize us as we move on with God's help in this place. So that's what Jesus is saying, I think, when he says, I will build. There's a building, and that's what characterizes the building. It's not just brick and mortar. This can easily be pulled down. But we are the church. We are those who are richly blessed, and we are those who are called to proclaim Christ. Second thing that I think we see here when Jesus says, I will build my church, is not only a building, but a builder. A builder. Now, There's one individual who owns the company that built this church for us. I think his name is Fred Darvish, if I'm right. Sorry, Fred, if I've got your name wrong. But it is that he basically is the owner of the company who built this church for us. Likewise, in terms of the Church of Christ, the owner and the only owner of the church is Jesus. How? Because Jesus bought the church. Now you're saying, where do you get that from? Well, the church, in a sense, is the only thing that God ever had to buy. God created everything else, but the Church of Christ costs God dearly. And we are therefore a privilege beyond measure to be part of the Church of the Living God. Listen to what you read in Acts 20 and 28. And we're told there, watch out for yourselves and for all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God that he obtained, that he purchased, that he bought with his own blood. So God is saying here, the church belongs to Jesus Christ, and we belong to God in Christ, and it is that Christ is saying to us that he bought us as his people with his own blood. Now, it seems this building, in financial terms, from what I've been told, somewhere it costs between $4.5 and $5 million. And I think as you will look around it later on, you can see that that's certainly the case. But that says nothing, absolutely nothing in comparison to what the church, the body of Christ, cost. Christ bought us with his infinitely valuable blood. And Christ is saying to us, that's how much you're worth. That's how much I see that you're worth. We are Christ's, and Christ builds his church, and it is that he redeems us from the empty way of life handed down to us from our forefathers, not with things such as silver and gold, but with the blood, even the precious blood of a lamb, even Jesus Christ's. And Christ is saying, I build my church. Now, as a builder, he uses materials. Now, one thing that I know was paramount over the years of negotiation and so on with Liberty and when Rod and Jim met them was that the nature of the materials that were to be used in the construction of this building, that they were to really be the best possible. It wasn't a case that they would nickel and dime us, and no doubt they would if they could. And there would have been shortcuts in terms maybe of construction practices, materials, and so on. But it was that with God's help, by God's grace, Jim and Rod, in terms of their backgrounds, were able to negotiate so that we get the very best, in a sense, of materials and so on. Now, Jesus is a builder. He used and uses materials. But the paradox is that the materials that Jesus used and continues to use in the building of his church are not of the best quality. They're really not. Think on it. From the start of the church, humanly speaking, it was doomed to fail. From the beginning, there was just 120 men. Remarkably few men when you consider that the population of the land at that time was about 4 million people. Another thing was, in terms of how poor the materials were, is that most of the men that were used were illiterate and poor. Many of them blue-collar workers, we would say. Many of them ignorant of literature and other great things. Many of them not able to stage an uprising that would make any possible difference at all. Not only that, but in terms of the poor quality of the materials, few, if any, had traveled beyond their own country. They were inexperienced and uncultured. Their nation was oppressed. The people were weary. Their government was corrupt. Their religion was shallow. And in a sense, the strategy of this movement was disastrous. No headquarters was ever established. No professional research was ever done. Plans, in a sense, were made and put into practice by the seat of their pants. And the leaders couldn't even agree on the exact definition of their mission. And on top of all this, if that wasn't bad enough, on top of all this, the movement was impractical. It was far too extreme and absurd. It demanded too much too soon. It lacked any tact. It was too impatient with traditions. It called for a reversal of social classes, and it gave too much leverage to women and minority groups. So in other words, in terms of the materials that Christ built with, from a human perspective, the movement, the church, was doomed to failure. But we know, and we are living witnesses here today, that the church didn't fail. Even with the poorest of quality of materials, it is that Christ built his church, a glorious spiritual edifice to the glory and praise of God. It succeeded, and not only did it succeed, but it far surpassed any movement in the world's history. Think on it, within 30 years, the message of Jesus Christ had entered every port, every city, every courtyard of the world. It was infectious. It was like a moving, living, breathing organism. People actually died. They laid their life in the line for the Church of Christ to continue. From a human perspective, the church should have failed, but it succeeded, and it still succeeds. Why? Because God's movement will never stop. It will never stop. You see, some say that Canada is a Christian nation. That doesn't matter. Others scoff at the absurdity of believing in anything absolute. That won't stop the church. Materialism blankets our land. Still, the movement will continue. It may be slowed, but it will never stop. The church itself may bicker and fight. The people might grow crusty with traditions, and the leaders may grow nearsighted. But the movement, the body, and the building of the body of Christ will march on. Nothing will ever stop it. One writer I was reading put it like this, and I thought, that's it. He said this: the Judean commander cannot be stilled. The Judean commander cannot be stilled. And we are living evidence and witnesses to that truth. So what then does it mean for us? Well, I think this, that all of us without exception who are part of the body of Christ, of whom Christ is building by his Spirit as he sanctifies us, all of us should fall to our knees. And we should fall to our knees in humble gratitude that God has allowed us and God has enabled us to participate in such a cause. This isn't the movement of man. It's the movement of God. And that's precisely why what should have failed will never fail. It is the movement of God. Jesus is the ultimate church planter. And he plants in accordance, not with the wisdom of men, but with the wisdom and power of God. And if this church is to be a fully biblical, functioning church, though there is no perfect church and no perfect church member, through thick and thin, Jesus will use this church to change the world. Now the question is, do you want to be part of that? Do you really want to be part of that today? I mean, who wouldn't? You have to answer that question. Do you want to be part of this new chapter in the life of this congregation today? So there's a building, there's a builder. Third thing there is, there's a new clock up there, so I can see it clearly. The third thing there is, to keep the bees, the bedrock of the church, the bedrock of the church. You've got a building, you've got a builder, you've got bedrock. And what's the bedrock of the church? What's the foundation? Look at verse 18. And I tell you that you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. A rock is under the church, and the church that Christ builds. Now, what does this rock represent? We've got to take a little time just to consider this. As you know, the Roman Catholic Church says that this verse means that the church is built on Peter, and it establishes Peter as the first head of the church. And it is, it will say to us, that this passage proves that, and that Peter was the first a pope in the church, that the Lord conferred here on Peter the first place of honor and jurisdiction in the government of the church. And the same spiritual authority that was in Peter is now incarnate in a succession of popes and bishops of Rome since they succeeded Peter 2,000 years ago. So what's the result of this? Well, that to be true followers of Christ, the Catholic Church says that all Christians, both among clergy and laity, must be in communion with the See of Rome, and they must understand that Peter still rules in the person of his successors. And the Roman Catholic Church has used this to establish Catholic tradition, Catholic authority, and Catholic power. Now, we would say that is a grave error and a grave misunderstanding of what it is that Jesus was saying here. Peter can't be the head of the church or the foundation of the church, because theologically and from what the scripture teaches, Christ is both in the truest and purest sense. Peter could never hold up this structure, because when you consider Peter was somebody who was full of contradiction after contradiction. But Protestants, on the other hand, have typically said that what we have here is a play on words, and it really doesn't refer to Peter at all. You know that in this verse, there is a play in words. Jesus is saying, you're Peter, Petros is a little stone. And then he says, but upon this rock, upon Petra. You're Petros, but on Petra. And Petra can be translated as rock, rock bed, cliff. I will build my church. And the rock bed of which it is, they say that Jesus is speaking, is Peter's confession in verse 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, at one level, you can understand the passage in this way. It refers to Peter. And when Jesus says, you are Peter, and upon this rock, it is that he's saying, the profession that you've made, Peter, I build on that. But I think we can take it a stage further and say this, that what Jesus is saying here is as follows. Peter, I'm going to build my church on you in this sense. And the sense is the fact that you are articulating a certain truth. I'm not going to build the church in your office, Peter. I'm not going to build it on your rank. I'm not even going to build it on your worthiness. And I'm certainly not going to build it on your talent, Peter. No, I'm going to build the church on you. Why? Because you're confessing the foundational truth of the church, namely that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. You say, well, what's the difference? What's the point? Well, it's this. Christ builds his church. He builds his redeemed assembly through all of redemptive history on one glorious premise, and it's this, the articulation of the truth of divine revelation. And that's what it is that he's saying to Peter. He knows that Peter is only a representative of the rest of the disciples and those who will follow in their footsteps. Listen to Ephesians 2 and 20. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets and in their message. And Jesus is saying, all then who articulate divine revelation as revealed to Peter and others who follow, they are the ones who are foundational to building the church. What Jesus is saying is that the church is not built in clever technique. The church is not built even in terms of beautiful buildings. The church is not built in terms of strategic marketing. But the church will and always and only will be built on those who affirm divine revelation, which is foundational to the church of Christ. And Peter was one of those key persons, the apostles and the prophets who confessed foundational revelation. And it's the same for us today. When the Lord builds his church, he's building it on those who articulate revelation and those who proclaim the apostles' doctrine. What did the early church do? What do we read in Acts? They gave themselves to the apostles' doctrine. And I'm saying to you, you may not agree with me, but I'm saying to you that the Lord is still building his church on those who confess that. And the Lord will continue to build on those who unabashedly and unashamedly proclaim that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God and who proclaim the apostles' doctrines. That's how important it is. And if you think for a moment that what Jesus is saying establishes the primacy of Peter, ask yourself why it is in a few verses Jesus looks Peter in the eyes, straight in the eyes, and says, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. The point is, if you speak the word of God, I will build my church on you. That's why our prayer for this congregation must be that whoever is in this pulpit, whoever forms part of the A session, that it will always be those who proclaim the truth of the Word of God. Jim sent me a picture last Monday of the sanctuary behind us. The previous morning, we'd been worshipping in it, and it was full of pews. And on the Monday, the room was empty. The pews were gone. And in a sense, I thought, that's a picture of many churches today. Ichabod, the glory has departed from Israel. And it is that these churches are empty, not just physically, but spiritually. And that's why we must always pray that this church would never be empty spiritually. We may not get the numbers we want, but let's face it, the Mormon church, if we were Mormons today, every pew would be filled. But would that make you happy? No. No. Too often it is that we focus on numbers rather than focusing on those whom it is that Christ builds and lifts up to be his church. So you get the building, the builder, the bedrock. You've got what I've called, and I think I'll close with this because the time has gone. We've got the bits of the church. Building, builder, bedrock, and bits. What do I mean? What are the bits? Well, the bits are the pieces, the components of the church that is built on this foundation. So what is the first component? The first component is the Word of God. I joyed when they said to me, let us go to God's house. What was part and parcel of their joy? They would hear the Word of God. And as they heard the Word of God, they came under its sound and its authority. That's what would happen. And as they come under the sound of the Word, revelation would take place. That was Peter's experience. Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. That's what we need to pray. Not that people would come here and say, though they'll probably not, oh, he's so deep. I've heard that said of ministers, he's so deep. And really what they're saying is, we can't understand him. That's how deep he is. We can't understand him. You don't want fancy rhetoric here. What you want is revelation. And the only way you will get revelation is when the Spirit of God moves amongst us and takes this living word and applies it to our heart and soul. Seems that Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he himself said that the day he was converted, the preacher basically could only say one or two things. And that's what his sermon consisted in. But you know what? God used that terrible, terrible preacher in a technical sense. And God revealed the gospel to Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And he became such a blessing to the church in the 19th century. For too long, and I've grown up in a church, and the thing that concerned people was, how many marks out of 10 can we give our minister? No wonder many of the churches are declining. No wonder there are so many empty spaces. Instead of praying to God, God, your word that shall not return unto you void. Lord, bless it to those. No matter the foolishness or the unworthiness of the one proclaiming it. Peter was foolish, wasn't he? Time and time again, he opened his big mouth and his foot went right into it. But Peter's proclamation was revealed to him by God. The first bit was the word. The second bit was prayer. When Peter said to Jesus, you are the Christ, he was praying to Jesus. And again, simple but far-reaching, does our church emphasize prayer? In one way it does. In another way it doesn't. One of the things in many of the Reformed churches here and in the UK, when I speak to ministers, all of us without exception say this, that the most poorly attended meeting in the life of our churches is the prayer meeting. That shouldn't be. Maybe we have to change the way we do prayer because we're scattered, we're busy. But if we don't emphasize prayer, we'll just remain like this. We really will. What about rebuke? Seems a strange thing, but it's biblical. Matthew 16, we see Jesus rebuking Peter. Get behind me, Satan, you're a hindrance to me, and so on. And we have to ask ourselves, is there public rebuke through sermons? Is there private rebuke based on biblical authority? An authority has been given to the church, even as we read later on, for the protection of its members in order that they don't remain in sin. Then another bit of the church is fellowship. In chapter 18, if we went on, Jesus says, if a brother sins against you, take two or three to investigate the problem. So that the question I have is this. Do we as a church have two or three fellowship? Do we have two or three fellowship? You say, what do you mean? Well, is there someone in the church that you can trust if you're confused? If it is that you're sinned against? If it is that you're lost? Do we have two or three fellowship? Are there at least two or three people in this congregation who can come alongside you and can help you, and to whom it is that you would gladly go, even with the most horrendous of problems, because you know that they would be compassionate, you know that they would be trustworthy, and you know that they wouldn't stamp you into the ground? There has to be two or three fellowship, far less the bigger fellowship. Then there are enemies. That's another bit. One writer put it like this. When running the Christian race, if you don't run into Satan at times, you must be going the same way. When running the Christian race, if you don't run into Satan at times, you must be going the same way. Simple, but yeah. Maybe we could ask ourselves, what way are we running? Then the application of this, with this I finish. If all these bits are here, if Christ is building, if it is that he has made us part of this great spiritual edifice, then be here. Be here. You have to go to church. Be here in this building as often as you can, twice on the Lord's day. Why is it that I know that when I come here tonight, there's hardly going to be anybody here? That shouldn't be. If you're a member of this congregation, then the responsibility is yours to be here as often as you can on the Lord's day. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not getting at anybody. But I really think it's something, especially as we're now in this new building, that we have to take on board seriously. I think twice on the Lord's day really is a minimum requirement for Christians. Maybe some of you will say, well, you don't preach that good in the morning. Well, come to the evening. Maybe it'll be better. But it's a minimum requirement, I think. Go to church to receive and to give. You receive nourishment from the Lord, I hope, as we gather, and you give to others. Over the 20 years, I've had people say to me, I don't get anything from this church. I had people say to me, I don't get anything from your ministry, Alan. I really don't. Well, I've said to them, okay, but are you giving? Are you giving? Maybe if you gave, you'd receive. Be there and be here to give and to receive. And then the last statement would be, but I'm going to close, the bulwark of the church. When Jesus says the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The building, the builder, the bedrock, the bits, and the bulwark of the church. I pray that however long God gives each one of us to gather in this place, that truly it is that we would know of this church being built, of sinners being saved, and all the glory given to Christ alone. Amen. May God. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and remain in each one of you this day and forevermore. Amen.